right, thank you, ladies. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We are moving slowly through this chapter. We finished up chapter 13, dealing with the Antichrist, the beast, the second beast, and the mark of the beast, and the number and so forth of his name. We got into that a little bit. And somebody been gone and just got back and said, how are you coming in the book of Revelation? They said, we left when you were in chapter 13. That tells you something, don't it? So we're just in chapter 14. And if you were in college class having to take it, it would be a lot worse. Amen. We've taught the book a number of times, but one of the beautiful things about it is you get to see more and more of it fulfilled every time you go through it. First time I taught chapter 13, nothing was in the news about a chip being put in your skin to mark your pets or to mark you and people taking it. When I first taught it many years ago, they didn't have a computer big enough to mark all the billions of people on the earth, but they do now, and they do it in quick hurry. All that is fulfillment of the Word of God, way in advance of what man's invented and yet anticipated. For instance, most of you, TV's been around long enough. In fact, kids can't believe we ever lived without it. Truth is, we live pretty good without it. But people reading the Bible 100 years ago, 500 years ago, reading the same words we read today. Can you imagine when they got over there and the Lord said there's going to be two witnesses show up in the city of Jerusalem? They're going to be martyred. They're going to be killed on the street. And the whole world is going to see it. And going to see it when God raises them up. Can you imagine a skeptic 100, 500 years ago saying that's impossible? You can't see around the world. But we know you can now. The satellite picks up everything anywhere they want to turn it. And I'm amazed at that. I don't get into the technology much. I'm amazed at others that do, and how they can carry that little old cell phone and get all the information they do on it, and how you can get that GPS in your car to tell you where to go and argue with you if you don't turn there. That's why they put a woman's voice on it, though. You know what I'm talking about? I was riding with another preacher, and he had that thing going, and he was trying to talk directly. She kept interrupting. He said, shut up. She didn't hear him, though, but anyway. Anyway, we're in that technology now that's amazing what it does, and yet it's the fulfillment of the Bible. And putting a chip under the skin's not so outlandish anymore. People are volunteering for that and having it done. And you just go through the supermarket and let them flash your wrist. And the Bible said a number would be there to buy and sell by. And so we finished that up in chapter 13. Don't want to get on it much anymore. But in chapter 14, we got to get our setting. We're in the midst of a tribulation period. The saved have already been raptured out. I believe at about chapter 4, verse 1, they left. Amen. And so you got about probably 2 or 3 years there, 3.5 at the most, of somewhat of a peaceful reign. Maybe even the economy will be better, that sort of thing. But then the guy that's they're giving credit for it is going to finally reveal himself, and he'll be the Antichrist that sets himself up in the Jewish temple to ask for worship. And so about chapter 14, you're around the middle of that 7-year tribulation period. It's divided in the Bible very clearly, 3.5 years on each side. It's given so many times you couldn't miss it. It's called 1260 days. It's called 3.5 years. It's called 42 months. And all of those are 30-day months, Jewish lunar months. And it'll all add up to be 3.5 years. So as we move to chapter 14, we're moving to that last half. Now, it's not a pleasant time. God finally begins to judge on earth, and the plagues begin to come from God above, and it's going to be on the kingdom of the Antichrist. He's going to rule for a while. He's going to have the obedience pretty much of the world for a while, and then God begins to deal with it. And we find in chapter 14, God calls out of the Jewish nation Some that are his, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. We found that out in chapter 7. We saw them on earth. Now we see them on heaven and the heavenly Mount Zion. And God's using them as what we would call evangelists, preaching the everlasting gospel in the tribulation period as he makes an effort to bring Israel back to himself. And they're going to be in a hard place. The Antichrist is going to be trying to annihilate them. The movement today is of the devil that tries to annihilate the Jews. And that's what's going on with your Mideast peace talks and all that business. They're just Jews are sinners like anybody else. They need Jesus Christ like anybody else. But the effort of genocide to destroy them and not recognize them as a people and a nation is of the devil. And it's been going on a long time, and it's going to reach its culmination in what we call the tribulation period. And so as the Antichrist increases his attack upon Israel, God's going to have 144,000 preaching the message. And we kind of left off there last week. Let's pick it up in verse 7. And I'll go from verse 7 in chapter 14. Now you got the angel preaching the everlasting gospel. You got about three angels show up here in this few verses. And he's saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Now, God several times refers to the tribulation period as an hour. Now, it's longer than that. We know it's Daniel's 70th week, 7 years, but the hour of his judgment. You find, and I'm glad I can say this, I find a letter written to the church at Thessalonica when the Lord makes the promise to the church that he will deliver us from this hour. From the hour of tribulation, from the hour of trouble. Here he refers to it as the hour of his judgment. God is a long-suffering. He's merciful. But there's a time when his grace finally runs out. And the hour of his judgment is come, it says, and worship him that made heaven and earth. Now this is the everlasting gospel being preached here. And a little different than the gospel of grace we hear today, because that grace age is ended with the rapture of the church. Now it says, and the sea and the fountains of the waters. In other words, he's saying here, this is the God that made it all. Now, the evolutionists still today trying to convince everybody that it happened by accident. It did not. God is the creator. It amazes me with all the teaching in the schools, all the books that's been written and rewritten and rewritten on evolution, still when they take a poll, the majority of Americans still believe in the creator. In the creation. They just can't get it. I say, why is that? Because it's in their heart. Good common sense puts it in your heart. Amen. You know God is the creator. Our founding fathers knew it when they wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and gave us our founding doctrines of this country. Then it says in verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now we know Babylon here is spoken of as a city. Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, fornication is generally spoken of as a sexual sin, and it is that. But it is also, you can commit fornication in a doctrinal sense, in a religious sense. And going against that, that is true. And so the wine and wrath of her fornication, this city, Babylon, we run across in the Bible a number of times. We start with the Tower of Babel. We find out the word Babel means confusion. That's where the tongues were confused at the Tower of Babel. There's a lot of interesting things, I think, that really happened at that time when man gathered together to exclude God. God had told them to scatter around the world and populate, but they said, no, let's get together. You ever notice how that's still the problem today? You know, your biggest crime is in your biggest cities. The bigger we get the crowd together, the worse it gets in some ways. And we'll find detail on the destruction of Babylon when we get over to chapter 17, so I'm not going to elaborate too much on it right now. There's a lot of debate today about what city is Babylon, and some think it's New York City. It is a little interesting, some of the comparisons there. But it's a city that the world follows after. It's a big commercial center. It's a thing that speaks of evil. And that evil follows it through the Bible. You've got Saddam Hussein's Babylon over there, Babylon of Daniel's day that you read about. And some believe that Babylon area over there in Mesopotamia will be rebuilt and become a commercial city that will be destroyed in the book of Revelation. Others, like I say, believe it is symbolic of even our nation and our biggest city, New York, where the Statue of Liberty stands and where the United Nations gathers and spends our tax money and all that business. But we'll talk about that more in chapter 17. I want to pass over it now and say that here's the announcement in the tribulation period that Babylon has fallen. Now, Babylon stands for a lot of bad stuff. It stands for riotous living, wasteful living. Sometimes you'll hear and see, even in literature that's written, you'll read where it'll say something like this. It'll say some group of people or some city or some nation is living a Babylon existence. Now, what does that mean? It means breaking all the rules, indulging all the appetites and all the flesh and all that. That's what Babylon was famous for in the days of Daniel, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and so forth. You can read in the book of Daniel about them all calling together and having the great big parties and the feast. History tells us that they so indulged, and this is kind of gory thing, but you had your breakfast, I'm sure you did when I did, about 5:30 this morning, so this won't bother you now, but they say that at those big feasts that they had in Babylon, they had these long tables with all the bureaucrats, dignitaries, kings and princes and so forth sitting on the tables. They say that they would have trained peacocks that would pull little trailers, little wagons of food down the center of the table. It's sort of, I guess it's sort of like a smorgasbord today, huh? But except they had the big circle and those things would go around. They say that those old evil kings and leaders would so indulge in eating and were so greedy with it. Gluttony is a sin. It was called one of the seven sins, if you remember, that was one time called one of the big sins. But they say those old kings and all would so indulge that when they were so full and they could eat no more, they would leave the table and go and regurgitate so they could come back and do it again. Now, if you don't know what that big word means, have you ever heard of vomit? I said it's a long time after breakfast for you. But anyway, that was the kind of lifestyle that was going on, the indulgence and that sort of thing. So Babylon is always negative against God. It's always that is opposite what is right and so forth. Not only with something like food, but with the sexual sins and all the immorality and the paganism of their gods and all of that business. So I'm going to leave Babylon alone and move on just a little bit. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, and I want you to keep noticing the little word in. So it could be a chip that's going to be put in. And we studied this now in chapter 13, where they do receive the mark or they can't buy or sell. And here's God's judgment on those that are receiving the mark, because the mark's also going to be signified that they worship the beast. They've turned from God to the anti-God, to the Antichrist. And so God's judgment now is coming on those that sell their souls, so to speak, and take the mark during this period of time. Now it says in verse 10, the same, who's the same? The same ones that took the mark, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Capital L on your Lamb there in your King James Bible, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a big verse. Says those that receive the mark is going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And it speaks of it as a cup. It's poured out without mixture. In other words, it's not thinned down, the full cup of God's wrath, of his indignation. Now, we read in the scripture quite a bit about cups. We remember we took the Lord's Supper here the other night, and the Lord Jesus used the cup as a type of his blood at the Lord's Supper. You read in the scripture a number of times where it speaks of the cup of God's wrath. Now, we remember when Jesus was praying in the garden, and his sweat was like great drops of blood as he agonized before Pilate and being crucified. And a lot of debate over the cup that Jesus referred to when he was praying in the garden. And the debate goes that I've heard the liberals say, well, Socrates was greater than Jesus because he drank his cup of poison. That's the way he died, you know, they poisoned him. And that he was greater than Jesus because he didn't murmur and fuss about the cup, and Jesus fussed about the cup in the garden. That's how dumb folks are that don't know the Bible and don't have the Holy Spirit to enlighten them concerning the Word of God. And that's not the cup at all in the garden. When Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, he was not talking about just the cup of a physical death. He was not talking about just not wanting to go to the cross. You remember there that he said, not my will, but thine be done, and surrendered his will to the Father. What was the cup Jesus seemed to fear or to recognize? It was the cup of God's wrath that's identified right here in this verse. You understand? Full wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ because he took my place and your place on the cross. And the cup of wrath that would have fallen on my sin fell on him as my substitute. And you need to see there's a little more to it than just the cup of death. It was the cup of receiving the wrath of God that every sinner deserved, but Jesus took the place. That throws a lot more light on it. But the Bible identifies it. The Bible's always the one to identify what it means. And it was the cup of God's wrath. And here we run across it again in chapter 14, verse 10. And the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he, the one that receives this, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now you talk about a crowd in the tribulation period that receives the mark of the beast. Now some of them in the tribulation period will be people that are alive today, because if the trumpet blew today, the saved would go and the unsaved would go into the tribulation period as it begins and as it reaches this point that we're reading about right here. Some of them may be people that have not heard the gospel, but there's a lot of people today that have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected him that will accept the mark of the beast, and they will be in this crowd that's going to be tormented for receiving the mark and rejecting God. Now, a lot of folks have a real problem with the doctrine that the old-timers, the old Christians, and the Bible is so clear on, and it's the doctrine of hell. I say this, I wish there was no hell, but there is, because the scripture talks more about it than it does heaven. And if you're going to believe about what it says about heaven, you're going to have to believe what it says about hell. And it tells you hell has fire in it. It tells you who goes there. Those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, as these that are receiving the mark of the beast, will go there. And it's an awful place. These verses describe some of it, by no means all of it, but they're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone. You ever hear somebody critically and say, well, that's a hell fire and brimstone preacher? Well, if he's a Bible preacher, he has to be, because there it is. There it is. Watch out for the people that's plumbing up hell with ice water and air conditioning it. They must be planning on moving in. You know, the truth is the hell the Bible talks about has no air conditioning, has no water. It's an awful place. It's a place of torment. It's a place where the fires never quench, the Bible said. Jesus said that himself. It's a place where the soul that's being tormented never dies in the sense of getting out of it, but always has a consciousness of it. So it says that it's got fire and brimstone. The torment will be in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And somebody says, well, it's just the smoke of their torment that ascendeth up forever. I found out when the fire goes out, it's not too long before the smoke stops. You know what I'm saying? And brother, that don't fit the verse at all. It's talking about here of the torment lasting forever. No rest, day or night. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about hell. And it's real. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for man. Man goes there as an alien. He goes there as an intruder. He goes there as one that don't have to go. And that's an awful thing to think about, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, you get your new Bible, and so many do. You ought to check the motive behind new Bibles. New Bible versions have to do first with making money, selling them. Because a lot of people have been deceived that I can't understand it unless I get it rewritten. Well, in the rewriting, a lot of truth gets lost and changed. Because somebody, in fact, there's a law in America concerning the copyright. The copyright is if you don't change so many thousands of words, then you can't copyright it. The King James is not copyrighted. The one you have may say copyright in the front, maybe a Scofield edition or something, but the very text is not copyrighted. Any missionary, anybody, if I wanted to tomorrow, I could make my own King James Bible. No copyright to stop me. The copyright is a money-making thing that comes with the new versions. And in the changing of words and so forth, you got people, I think about the old country preacher that somebody asked him why everybody had a new Bible. He said, well, they're trying to extinguish the old one. He meant put the fire out. This is the original one, brother. That's what he was basically talking about. Now, here's a good example of it. You have new versions. If you've got one, you can slip it on the pew and hide it before somebody sees it. But I'm joking with you a tiny bit, not much. You take the word hell. Word hell's in your King James Bible. The word Hades is not in your King James Bible. There's a good example. If you got a new version that's got the word Hades in it, then you got somebody trying to put the fire out. They're trying to keep from telling the whole truth. Give you a little thing here by memory. You got Ades, what we would call Ades, A-D-E-S. That's the Greek, basically the Greek word. Now, if you take the Greek word Hades and you translate it into English like you're supposed to, like the King James translators did, it'll be the word hell. Be the word hell. Now, if you take the word Hades and you change it to Hades, then what you have done is transliterated, not translated. There's a difference between transliterated and translated. And when you do that, you have created basically a non-existent word with the word Hades. That's why if you get you a Bible in French, Spanish, in fact, the Spanish folks don't like me too much because I pointed this out to them, some of them with their new Bibles. I pointed this out to them. It's got Hades when it ought to have hell in it. And they don't like that. But if you pick up a French Bible, a Spanish Bible, you pick up any other Bible and you see the word Hades in it, and it will be, no matter if it's French, Spanish, what, German, Russian. You know why they'll always say Hades? Because they invented a word. And that word will be in all these translations reading Hades. Now, it shouldn't. If they're following the King James text, it'll have the word for hell. It won't be Hades. That's why you can tell, because it'll have that word. It'll be obvious to you. Now, Hades is not the hell with fire in it. Hades is a place of the dead. And so it's kind of air conditioning the thing. It's kind of changing a hard truth that don't want to be accepted from the old Bible. And here it is, it's plain. Now, even if you change it to Hades, you got to change a bunch of other words to back that doctrine up. But you'll see that glaring word standing out. Now, the Bible tells you that hell is an everlasting place, an everlasting place of torment, everlasting place of fire. Now, fire is one of the great things that mankind fears. The average human body today, it cannot be in the fire long, it's consumed. But the Bible says that when God created man, created Adam in the garden, he created him a living soul. The soul's going to live forever somewhere. Sometime in our terminology as Christians, we make a little mistake. We say you want eternal life. We mean in the good sense of heaven. But everybody's got eternal life. Or what you might say, either eternal life or eternal death. No annihilation. No passing away to where you don't know anything. That's not scripture. For instance, if you want to see an example right here in these chapters of hell being a long time, turn with me and we'll skip over and cheat a little bit. Turn over with me to chapter 19, a little deeper in the book. Go to chapter 19 of Revelation. And in Revelation 19, you have these bad guys, the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, finally meeting their end. And at the end of chapter 19, pick it up in verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, two of them now, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. All right, I'm going to stop there. Do you get it? Here you got the beast and the false prophet. They're thrown in the lake of fire and it's burning with brimstone. Now, when you start chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, you have 1,000 years added to it in chapter 20. In chapter 20, you have the millennial reign of Christ ruling on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It goes on for 1,000 years. Look at it in verse 7 of chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He's been in prison. That's why it's been a good 1,000 years. He's been chained. But now the Lord lets him out for one more test. Verse 8. And shall go out, who? Satan's going out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And I want to move on down because time's running on out. He comes up against the camp of the saints in the beloved city. He makes one more effort in his fight with God. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Same lake of fire and brimstone now that we had in chapter 19. We had the beast and the false prophet thrown into it. Now watch this verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there 1,000 years. 1,000 years is transposed here, passed from the time of the end of chapter 19 till you get to this verse. So the beast and the false prophet's been in the lake of fire how long? 1,000 years. Who's added to them? The devil's added to them. They didn't burn up in that length of time. They're still there. And now the one that inspired them and used them is added to them. Satan's added to them. So you say, well, I just can't believe hell's forever. I wouldn't chance it. I just wouldn't chance it. The Bible is very, very clear on it. You see what kind of offends us in our little delicate thinking as humans? Is we just don't believe sin is as bad as it is. But sin is a great offense to God. I mean, it is a horrible thing that entered into his universe, into his creation. And while you ladies in the serving in the kitchen, you separate the good food from the bad. You put the garbage in and you take it. Jesus used the garbage pit around Jerusalem as an illustration of what was going to happen to sinners in hell. Going to burn where he said the fire is not quenched. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It's an awful truth. As should make our job as believers more urgent to tell everybody we can about the way to escape it. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his love that died for us on the cross. And as time draws nearer and nearer to the wrap up, this Bible talks about how important it is that we tell others Hell was not created for you. You don't have to go there. Jesus died to pay for your sins, and if you'll receive him, you could miss that awful place. All right, let me give you the Sunday school report, and we'll give you a little break here as the choir gets ready to come out. God